Our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28. Listen now for a word from God. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel's appearance was like lightning. Clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a very large sum of money, telling them, "Now you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. This is God's word to us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, thank you again for this time and for this space, Lord, and we thank you, too, for your word. And Lord, as always, we ask that whatever wisdom we would hear would come from you and not from me. In Jesus' name, amen. Our daughter, Naima, is 5 years old and recently started taking music lessons. And she was in the living room the other day preparing for her level one music lesson test. And she was so excited about this. And I walked into the room and she said, "Daddy, I love music lessons so much." And her heart is just clearly overflowing. And I said, "Well, tell me what you like about them." She goes, "Well, Daddy, I just need you to know I love them so much. I will never quit music lessons like I quit soccer." And she did quit soccer. She went to 6 practices. She sat in the middle of the pitch, crisscross applesauce with her arms folded, okay? She did not participate at all. She said, "I love him so much, I won't quit like I quit soccer, and I won't hate music lessons like I hate my swim class." And she protests swim class every single time we have to go. That's twice a week, okay? She says, "I won't hate them like I hate swim class. I will love them forever and ever and ever, and I'll never stop going even until I'm 159 years old." I said, "Okay, great. Well, I'm not paying for them after 18, so that's good to know." I said, "Well, tell me what you love so much about them." She says, "Well, Daddy, I love that we get to do homework." I'm like, "Yeah, great, great. Keep that attitude." She said she loves that they get to play games. They play like hide-and-go-seek music, which I don't even know what that is, but she loves it. And she said, too, "I love that we get to take tests." And I said, "Awesome. You're the only kid in the world I've ever heard say that." And so we read through the book. She was getting ready to, you know, take her level one test. And if she passed the test, she gets a medal. And this is truly my daughter, because she's only concerned. She doesn't really care about the material. It comes pretty easy to her. She wants all the medals, and I think there are like 10 books. And so if she passes, you know, all 10 of these, she gets 10 medals. And then I told her I would get her like a display case for all of her music lesson medals, okay? And she's very excited. She wants all of them. She wishes she could only take tests. And then she asked me, she said, "Daddy, if I get all the questions right and I don't miss even one question, do you think I could get an extra prize?" And I said, "Sure, what do you want?" She goes, "I want to go to the candy store." Okay, great, we'll do that. I said, "Even if you miss one, we can still go to the candy store. If you pass, it's going to be okay." She goes, "Nope, I have to get it perfect." Okay, awesome. So she goes, takes the test, passed with flying colors, you know, it was great. And afterward, we took her to the candy shop, and she picked out a bag of gummy bears. So we went home, and she immediately opened all the gummy bears, and she began sorting and organizing and categorizing them, okay? She put the greens all together. She put the reds all together, the oranges, and that little weird clear color that I think means to be yellow, but it's not really yellow. She put all of those together, and she lined them all up, and then she counted them one by one, how many greens she had, how many reds, oranges, yellows, and then she added all of that up. And she knew exactly how many gummy bears she had. And when she got done, I said, "Are you going to eat any?" And she said, "I'll have one of each, and I'll determine, you know, which one I like the best." And that's what she did. And she came out, she likes green the best, for those that are curious. And so she had them all out, and then she put them all back in a bag, and the day went on. All right, we get through bedtime. I put her to bed, and when she goes into bed, I don't know if those of you that have had toddlers or know of toddlers, when you put them to bed, that doesn't mean that they go to bed. It just means that they're in their room and you want them to sleep. Normally, she stays awake and she reads, okay? And she's got this, all right? She's got this little headlamp that her uncle gave her, and she reads all night with this, sometimes till 10 o'clock, which is sort of annoying to us. But she's reading, and I'm wandering the house as I normally do at night, and I start feeling a certain kind of way. And I don't know if you get this, but I get a little snacky at night sometimes, all right? And so I get into our cabinet, which holds all of the junk food and the candy, and what do I come across but a bag of gummy bears? And without even thinking about it, I take my paw and I just swipe the bag, and I took really an inordinate amount of gummy bears and just shoveled them into my mouth, okay, like an animal. And I start chewing them, and as soon as I close the cabinet and I turn, there's a run from our kitchen up to our upstairs, and I see this little light coming down, staring at me. And I hear her voice say, "Daddy, what are you eating?" Now you're thinking, oh, she caught him in the act. But really, I knew she hadn't caught me, because there's no way she could have seen me shoveling these gummy bears into my mouth. And she, because she's up so often, sometimes she'll see me eating a bowl of cereal at night, and she'll ask if she can have some. And I'm really cherishing bowls of cereal at night with my daughter right now. And so a lot of times I'll say, "Yeah, come down, you can have a bowl of cereal." And we enjoy that together. So she's asking because she thinks maybe I can get some cereal out of this, okay? And I say to her, and I'm going to confess this, all right? I just prayed our prayer of confession like you. I don't want any judgment, all right? I said to her, "I'm chewing gum." I lied to a five-year-old, okay? But you all just heard Pastor Sarah absolved me of my sins. We are all forgiven in Jesus Christ, and that's the great hope of Easter. I said, "I'm chewing gum," and she knows from my voice I'm probably lying. And she says, "Daddy, come here." So I walk over to her, and she says, "Open your mouth." Now, you're thinking again, oh, she's caught him, but I know. I'm like, well, I've been chewing these gummy bears for a while. It's probably not discernible that they're gummy bears, and I'm going to be able to get by with this scot-free. She's going to bed, and I've got my night. But she has this, all right? And she gets real close, and she looks into my mouth, and she sees the residue of red and green. And she says, "Daddy, did you eat my gummy bears?" Now, I have a decision to make here. I can keep the lie going and try to get out of it, or I can just come clean. And I ended up telling her. I said, "Yeah, I did eat your gummy bears. And I'm sorry. You know, I'll get you a new bag," I said. "And I just got a little snacky, and I forgot they were yours." And she wasn't even mad yet that I stole her gummy bears, though she did get mad about that. She was a little curious as to why I would lie to her. And so she asked me, "Daddy, why did you lie to me? Why did you lie to me?" And, you know, I kind of sat there and thought, I was like, well, what do you say? What do you say? Well, kid, I thought if I lied, I could control the narrative, and I could control your perception. And if I control your perception, I can get you back into bed, and I wouldn't have to feel the guilt and shame of stealing your gummy bears that you got after you got a perfect on your music lesson test. But I can't say that. I don't want to teach my daughter the power of storytelling quite yet. She's still innocent. She doesn't know that if you control perception, you can control reality in a sense. She doesn't know how powerful the stories we tell are, and I don't know if I really want to give her that power because then I have to reckon with it, you know? But I'm sort of showing her in the moment, aren't I? And we all know how powerful these stories are. I mean, we've learned it at one time or another. I know you all have lied about something too, even if you are judging me for lying to a five-year-old. I know you've done it. We've all done it. We've all been there. And we know that other people tell these stories too, that stories have a lot of weight in the world. I mean, why are billionaires buying up all of the news media outlets right now? Because they want to control the narrative and the story. Why, when it comes to election season, does so much money get pumped into political advertisements? Because you want to make impressions and you want to control the story. Are we at war with Iran? Or is it just a conflict? Did we save the people of Venezuela, or did we organize a coup to help ourselves economically? Is the world getting better, or are we near the end of all time? These stories we tell really matter. They really, really matter. In 1616, the Catholic Church started to crack down on a story that was being told about the universe. And the story that was being told about the universe that they didn't like went something like this. The sun sits at the center of the universe and everything revolves around it. And to that time, the dominant story from the church and from secular philosophers had been that everything revolved around the earth. And the church backed this up with scripture. They would sort of cherry-pick scripture here and there and proof text, and they had basically constructed this cosmology that said the earth sits at the center of everything and everything revolves around it. And they also taught that everything in the heavens and the earth were perfect. But there were a lot of astronomers that were looking through telescopes being like, I don't think that's the case. And the church was getting a little bit tired of this. Now, in 1616, they banned Copernicus's book, which put forward this idea that the sun sat at the center of the universe. And 4 years later, they would take it off the banned book list after they made some heavy amendments to it, where Copernicus basically had to come out and say that all of this was very hypothetical and theoretical and likely not true. And then they put the book out. But they also crack down on other astronomers that were following Copernicus and putting forward this story that threatened their institution and their power in the world. They went to this guy named Galileo Galilei, who had been looking through a telescope and had noticed that, one, the heavens and earth weren't perfect. There were pockmarks and mountains and craters on some of these planets. And he was observing that there were moons revolving around Jupiter, which, you know, said everything, that not everything revolves around the earth. There are at least moons that revolve around other planets. And so they go, this cardinal inquisitor named Robert Bellarmine goes to Galileo and says to him, hey, we're going to stop telling that story about the universe, okay? And he sort of gives him an or else. And Galileo hears that strict warning and does not pay attention to it. He continues to research, continues to note his observations, continues his findings, and actually publishes a book 16 years later. And the church is furious about this because, again, he's telling this story that they do not want him telling. And so they bring him before a Roman Inquisition, and this is very serious. He could lose his life, potentially. It's more likely that he would be tortured, he would be stripped of everything that he owns, or imprisoned for the rest of his life. And he goes before this Inquisition of these cardinals in Rome, and they say to him, you're going to stop telling this story, or else. We're going to torture you, we're going to take everything from you, and you're going to be nothing. We're going to wipe you out. So either change your story or we change it for you. And Galileo is left with a choice. Does he recant of what he believes? Or does he keep telling the story about the universe that he quite literally has seen to be true? In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew begins his resurrection story with all these supernatural fireworks. We have an angel that comes down from heaven. There's this violent earthquake, and everything's shaking, and it shakes so much that the stone rolls away from the tomb, and it reveals that the tomb is empty. There's not a body in there anymore, and this angel looks like lightning, and his clothes are as white as snow, and it's so scary for the guards that are there that they look like dead men. And, you know, Matthew begins this way, and it's a story we all kind of know, and he tells this story, and so often we think that Matthew wants us to think of this as truthful history, that he's recording history and exactly what happened. But then he transitions, and this is where a lot of pastors don't include this in their Easter Matthew sermons. He tells this story that we all are pretty familiar with the angel and the empty tomb and the women going and meeting Jesus, and then he transitions right in the middle of that. And he says two guards that were there that looked like dead men that were so afraid went back into Jerusalem and they told the religious authorities what they had seen. Now, I want you to remember, this is Matthew telling us the story and he has his biases. But he tells them, you know, the guards tell these religious authorities, look, there was an angel, there was an earthquake, the empty tomb was there and we didn't know what was going on. And the religious authorities in Matthew's version say, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, we're not going to tell that story. We are not sharing that. Here's what you're going to do, okay? If anyone asks what happened, you leave the angel out, you leave the earthquake out, you leave the empty tomb out and all of that, you know, you don't mention any of that. You just say that someone came in the middle of the night and stole his body, and it was likely his disciples. And this is really curious to me because Matthew is really including, and I want to say this as clearly as I can, he's including a story with this resurrection story that is actually more believable than the resurrection story, isn't it? This story is more believable because people did rob graves like that. Disciples often stole bodies of people that were killed because of political violence. People robbed graves just to get stuff out of it. So it's actually more believable what Matthew is putting forward, and I wondered, why would he do that? Why would you give us this big, fantastical, mythical story and then a much more logical, less absurd, really a valid story to be told? Why would you do that if you want us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And I think so often, as I said, we think of these gospel writers as biographers. We think of them as historians. These sort of people that are neutral in position and they're just sort of gathering facts and data and they want to give us the most neutral version of the story they can without bias, without a slant. And that's really not at all who these gospel writers are. Matthew is a person who comes from a people that have been occupied by Rome for centuries at this point. They've had, a boot on their neck, literally and figuratively, for so long that their people are almost hopeless. They've been overtaxed. They've been discriminated against. They've been abused. They've been murdered. They are in a struggle to resist the powers of the world and to find a way out of that, to live into a new world and find some hope. And so when Matthew writes his gospel story, he's writing to give people hope, but also to try to gather people into this movement and have them join the resistance against Rome, to try to bring together these people that might also be in a similar situation who are feeling like, this is hopeless, we need to find some way out of it. He's saying, here's a way out of it. But this still doesn't really answer the question, why would you give us two versions of this story? I think that Matthew knows that the resurrection is going to be a hard sell. And this was a rumor that was going around. I mean, at the time, everyone believed essentially the same things up to a certain point. They believed Jesus lived, Jesus had a powerful ministry, Jesus had a lot of followers, Jesus died, and he was put in a tomb, and everyone believes that that tomb was empty. But that's the point where every opinion diverges. What happened after that? And there was one version of events, the Roman version, the religious authority version, the version that kept the old world order and the powers to be. It kept everything as it was. Well, the disciples came and stole the body. He didn't really come back to life. That's one version. And the other version was, no. God showed up in a powerful way. God performed a miracle. The impossible happened and flipped the world upside down. And I think Matthew knows this is a hard sell, but he wants to present both options to these listeners to ask them, which story are you willing to live inside? Which story do you want to live inside? Which story of the world is more compelling to you? Which one opens to possibility and hope, and which one keeps everything exactly as it is? No matter what you think happened at the empty tomb, it doesn't really matter that much. What matters is, what story are we going to continue to tell? And Matthew wants to give listeners, disciples, potential disciples, people that are reading it, he wants to give them both options because he knows it's not easy for us to believe that dead people come back to life. It's not easy for us to believe that angels fall from the sky and create earthquakes and move giant stones. It's not easy to believe all of that. But even if it's not easy to believe, perhaps it's a better story to tell than the one that was being told, which was, well, Rome won again, and they used violence to suppress another uprising that was protesting their injustices, and everything's going to stay exactly the way that it was. And it's not going to change. The rich are going to get richer. The powerful are going to get more powerful. And I guess we're just going to have to stay in our place with this boot on our neck, and we're just going to have to suffer through it. Or maybe God can turn the world upside down. I would love to sit here and tell you that Galileo did not recant of his beliefs, but he almost immediately caves in because he's old and he's frail. He's really at the end of his life, and I don't know if he really wants to spend his last years in prison. And so immediately he says, yeah, I take it all back. The sun is not at the center of the universe. It's the earth. I was making all that up. It was highly hypothetical and theoretical, and I don't know what I'm talking about. He's still punished. He gets a light sentence. He's meant to pay penance, and he spends, I think, one day in jail, and then he spends the rest of his life on house arrest. And the authorities take his publications, and they ban them for a short period of time. They bring them back, and it's not until 250 years later that the church recants of their position on Galileo and says, we kind of got that wrong. The earth is not the center of the universe. It's the sun. Galileo knew, and you might say, you know, he's a little bit cowardly. I don't know. I don't know if I'd judge him. But Galileo knew that the story he told mattered. And he knew that the church was going to push the narrative that they wanted. And they were going to do so even if they had to kill him, because it threatened them so much. And the story mattered so much to them. If it got out that the sun was the center of the universe, it might mean that not everything in the Bible is true. It might mean that the church didn't have everything exactly right, and that would undermine everything that they had. And they didn't want to live in that world. They wanted everything to stay the same. I had a professor that said one time that people prefer the misery that they do know to the mystery that they don't know. People prefer the misery that they do know to the mystery that they don't know, and that was certainly true of the church at Galileo's time. They didn't want to open to this new life and this new possibility. I tell you what I said to my daughter, all right, when she asked me, why did you lie to me? I said, I lied because I was being silly and I didn't want to hurt your feelings. And she's on this big justice kick right now where, like, she knows everything that's right and wrong. And so she said, Daddy, we are not allowed to lie. And I said, I know we're not allowed to lie, and I'm sorry. I'll get you a new bag of gummy bears and yada, yada. And she's going to wake up one day to maybe why we tell little lies and why we construct these stories. And perhaps I'm the gateway to that. But we all know that this is true, and we're all telling certain stories about our world, some of them more true than others, because those stories are constructing the world that we live in. So if you think that the world is getting worse and everything is falling apart and that this country is going nowhere really quickly, that might be the world that we live into. But if you think, and you can tell a different story, that perhaps things are getting better, that perhaps the resistances and the protests that are being met with violence and being squashed and pushed down, those are actually rising again from the ashes, that new life can burst forth even from all of that death, that also begins to construct a world. And one version of events, Matthew offers us this old world where everything stays the same and death has the final word, but also another version where new life begins to come forth no matter what. And the invitation of Easter, I think, for all of us is to consider the story that we're telling about ourselves, about our neighbors, about our world. Is it one where death ends and everything stays the same, or is it one where there is new life and hope and possibility, and actually one where everything's getting better little by little?